I want to begin this morning just by asking a question. It's all right, you don't need to put your hands up or anything like that, or shout out an answer. I've got no gold stars or chocolate bars up here for anyone who gets it right or anything like that. It's just a rhetorical question, just to get us thinking about that passage that we read in John's Gospel this morning. And the question is this: as Christians, as God's children, does God our Father care more about our character or our comfort? If you're unsure how to answer that question, I think the passage that we've read in John this morning goes some way towards giving us an answer to it. As we come to that passage that we read in John chapter 6, it is the fifth of Jesus' great miraculous signs in John's Gospel. And having read the same account of the same incident in Matthew's Gospel, or if you read the one in Mark's Gospel as well, one of the most striking things we noticed about John's account is just how short it is in comparison to what we read in Matthew or what we might read in Mark. John's account basically contains the absolute bare bones of what happened. And that being the case, we need to ask, well, why did John leave out so much of the detail that is found elsewhere? And in answer, John omits so much of that detail because he simply wants to highlight three very specific things about the disciples' experience of their relationship with Jesus. Things by which he wants us to make us aware of just how passionate our Lord and Saviour is for the spiritual growth of his disciples. And we're going to consider those three things this morning. So the first thing John highlights in verses 16 and 17 is the darkness that these disciples experience apart from the presence of Jesus. In the verses leading up to this passage that we've read this morning, as I mentioned, we see Jesus' miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And in verse 15 of chapter 6, we see that the end result of that miracle is that the people were about to come and take Jesus by force to make him king. They saw him as one who must be the fulfillment of Moses' Old Testament prophecy, that the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst. Promise he gave in the book of Deuteronomy. That's what the crowd meant when they said, truly this is the prophet who is to come into the world. They recognised that Jesus had divine power behind him, as Moses had. And their minds turned to thoughts of revolution, that with such power as king over Israel, Jesus could embody their nationalistic hopes and deliver them from the oppression of all their enemies, the Romans in particular at that time, and make them a great and powerful nation in the world again. But Jesus is having none of that. As we read the rest of John's Gospel, we see that clearly he had come to do so much more than that. He wasn't going to turn from the work set before him to bend to meet these people's false expectations. So John tells us that knowing their intention, that they were going to make him king by force, Jesus departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Jesus' disciples, on the other hand, went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And what John tells us next is intended to introduce a real sense of unease into this scene, as we think about the very sparse details that John gives us. We should remember that, you know, he writes these things decades after they actually took place, having had his own seat in this very boat. And as he turns his mind back to that journey, the first thing he tells about it is simply, it was already dark and Jesus had not come to them. Now, out of all the things that John would no doubt have remembered about that evening, out of all the things he could possibly have told us about that incident, why would that be one of the few things that he does choose to tell us? You know, no doubt John's mention of the darkness is, on one level, just a plain and simple physical fact. You know, this journey takes place at the end of a long day, and darkness is what happens at the end of a day. But on another level, if you read through John's Gospel as a whole, one of the things that you see throughout it is that darkness and the absence of Jesus are two thoughts or themes that he constantly ties together. So let me give you a few examples. Take the very beginning of John's Gospel, for example, the first few verses. There John tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So as he begins his gospel, John emphasizes that Jesus, the Word who became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us, that Jesus is God. And as God, he was involved in the creation of all that exists. This was possible because he shares the life of God, who alone has life in himself. And it is only because there is life in him that there is life in anything at all. Life does not exist in its own right, but it comes from God alone. And that life is the light of men. It gives illumination to every person. It enables us to see and understand what is real and true about ourselves and the world in which we live. And it does so in the context of darkness, where darkness is that experience of human existence that every one of us is born into, separated from God, living under the judgment of God that has come upon the whole of mankind as a result of its sin and rebellion. So right at the beginning of his gospel, John tells us that Jesus brings light into the world, and apart from him, people only live in darkness. And if you continue on to chapter 3, in that chapter Jesus tells us that as a result of his coming, this is now God's verdict against people, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Because Jesus is light, because he enables us to see and understand what is real and true about ourselves and the world in which we live, he exposes everything that is evil in people. And because people fear being exposed for what they truly are, they prefer darkness. And they choose to remain in it. Apart from Jesus, who is light, people only remain in darkness. Again, we see it in chapter 8 of John's Gospel, where Jesus says to people, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Again, in chapter 12, after coming to the city of Jerusalem, Jesus tells the crowds there, walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. This light and dark theme is one that absolutely dominates John's Gospel. And the few verses that I've read this morning don't exhaust it by any means. There are many, many more. John really wants us to grasp the fact that in his incarnation, Jesus brings the life of God, which is the light of men, into the world. And that apart from him, people only dwell in darkness. And so coming back to our passage in John, John tells us it was already dark and Jesus had not come to them. He's given us more than just the physical detail. He's also highlighting a spiritual fact. You know, these disciples have just witnessed the incredible, miraculous power of Jesus to feed over 5,000 people. Probably nearer to 10,000, probably, once you count women and children. With basically nothing. A few loaves and fish. These disciples have even played their own part in that miracle. Organising the people. Handing out the bread and the fish to them. Collecting the baskets of leftover afterwards. They too had seen the crowds recognise Jesus' greatness such that they were ready to come and make him king. These disciples, they loved Jesus. They loved being a part of what he was doing and who he was. They loved being associated with him in his fame and his popularity. They loved it when they were with him and when he was with them. And yet now, he had withdrawn from them and gone away somewhere by himself. And here they were, alone, left to make what would have been, even for experienced fishermen and sailors, as some of them were, a fairly arduous journey through the night across this sea. And no doubt the questions highest in their minds at that time must have been, where is he? Why has he left us? What John is highlighting here is the darkness Jesus' disciples experience apart from him. Discipleship apart from the felt presence of Jesus. I wonder if you ever felt that same way. Have there been times in your life as a Christian when you've wondered, Lord, where are you when I need you? Have you abandoned me? Have you forgotten me? There are times in our lives too, even as we seek to follow him, when we feel like he is very far away. We're trying daily to make decisions and choices that are faithful to his will and obedient to his word, and yet it feels like there is no divine help or assistance in our situations and circumstances at all. And as a result, perhaps our faith begins to grow dim. It doesn't seem as vital and vibrant as it once did. We feel doubt or discouragement. Darkness sets in. What are we to do? First, we need to realise that though Jesus does love us, it is true. Sometimes Jesus' love is what we would call tough love. He's quite ready at times to leave us to experience some hardship in the world for the greater good that will come out of it. And if we think about it, we treat others sometimes that way too, don't we? Our children, for example. We all want our children to learn to walk alone, without us having to constantly hold their hand and tell them what to do and keep them out of trouble and do everything for them. We might be willing at times to let them experience a little hardship in order that they might learn to walk by themselves, to think for themselves in the light of all the good that we've taught them, to deal well with the situations in which they find themselves, and to act responsibly even when we're not there. And Jesus wants that for us, as his disciples too. He wants to train us in faithful perseverance, even when the going is tough. He wants us to learn to walk, even as he walked. He wants us to remember his past grace to us, to remember all those things he has made known to us of himself already, to know for certain that he loves us because he demonstrated that love by dying for us on a cross, without having to prove that love again and again in every little detail and situation and circumstance of our lives. Jesus knows that there are forces at work in this world that are against us as his church, even as they were against him. Forces that are hostile to faith and holy living, that are ready to assail us at every turn. And as they do, he wants us to continue to know and trust and believe, to walk by faith and not by sight, as Paul puts it elsewhere. Because that is just the sort of effective and productive faith that he can really use in the world. And who knows, such times may also be the very means that he uses to reveal to us something about himself that every Christian needs to know and remember, but which we are very prone to forgetting when the going is good. And John highlights that thing for us too, as we continue to consider the second thing that the disciples experience in this passage in John, in their relationships with Jesus. And that is seen in verses 18 and 19. That is the fear they experience as Jesus comes to them very unexpectedly, as he comes to them in a way they would never have thought possible. As the disciples' journey continued, John describes a change in the conditions, doesn't he? Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. The sea John talks about in this passage is the Sea of Galilee. Though it's called a sea, it's actually just a large inland lake, roughly 13 miles long by about 7 miles wide. And John tells us that when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles across this lake in these conditions, and were somewhere around its middle, then something happens that terrifies them. They saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat. The wind and the waves don't seem to hinder him at all. In fact, he's walking so fast that he's even catching up to them in the boat. Clearly, something extraordinary is happening. And what the disciples are witnessing was another unveiling of Jesus' divine majesty. Jesus could walk on the stormy waves because he is their maker and Lord. It's no more difficult for him to overcome the laws of nature than it was for him to establish those laws in the first place. Nothing stands in his way. He is not restricted or limited by the same human frailties that his disciples are. And this unveiling of his majesty, it's not to the great crowds that are following Jesus everywhere, but to the disciples only. He shows himself to them in the midst of their darkness as the King of creation and the Lord of heaven and earth. It is a display of divine power that he knew would have a profound effect upon them. And as John tells us, they were afraid. He makes himself known to them in such a way as to instill a holy fear into them. Now, I remember many years ago, some friends of mine put a film on to watch, a film you might have heard of, a film called Dogma. It's about two fallen angels, ejected from paradise, who find themselves in Wisconsin and decide to travel to New Jersey in order to exploit some sort of loophole that will get them back into heaven. The only problem is that if they do so, they'll destroy the whole of humanity in the process. To be honest, I didn't watch the whole film. It's a very irreverent film. I wouldn't recommend watching it, to be honest with you. I'm not giving any 5-star commendation this morning. But on their journey in this film, the part that I watched, on their journey, the angels visit a Roman Catholic church, which is just rolling out a great campaign, a new campaign called Catholicism Wow, which is intended to revitalise the image of the church and people's interest in the church. And as part of that campaign, they decide that the traditional crucifix image of Jesus is far too depressing. And so they create a new image that they call Buddy Christ. Buddy Christ is a large statue of a cartoon-like Jesus with a big cheesy grin on his face, pointing with one hand, thumbs up with the other, and winking with one eye. Buddy Christ. Now, obviously, it's not a real campaign. And I did some background reading into the film afterwards, having seen what I had. And within the context of the film, the writer and the director of that film decided that what makes this part of the film so amusing is the fact that many churches, not just the Roman Catholic Church, are actually guilty of doing this very thing. Many churches try to present Jesus as everybody's best mate. Buddy Christ. Who would never dream of doing anything to cause us trouble or distress, and whose only purpose in life is to subject himself to all our worldly whims and fancies and make us happy. But that's really not the Jesus that we meet in the Bible, is it? As Christians, you know, Jesus calls himself our friend and our brother. It's true. But sometimes as we think about him as such, it's very easy for us to get into the habit of thinking about him and treating him like we do any other person we might call friend or brother. We can become so over-familiar with him that we forget that actually, first and foremost, he is God the Son. Almighty in power, awesome in glory. And he has a plan for his church and a mission to the world that is not subject to our whims and fancies, and that he wants us to commit ourselves to completely, though it might bring all kinds of trouble and hardship into our lives. As we read the Bible, we see that from cover to cover, God reveals himself to his people again and again in such a way as to instill this holy fear into them. You know, and such fear as a response to God and all that he is and does is also an important aspect of the Christian life that we come across again and again in God's word. You know, so for example, Paul writes to Christians in the church at Corinth, beloved, he says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The fear of God, it's not about being afraid of him as we would some evil tyrant who is only out to destroy us. But it is simply to see and know God for who he is. Holy, almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise, full of glory, who holds the power of life and death in his hands, and so on. And at the same time, it is also to gain a clearer understanding of ourselves in comparison to him, as only sinful and weak and poor and blind and pitiful and naked and utterly powerless in his presence. You know, in every way possible, God is greater than we are. I think sometimes we forget that. Jesus is greater than we are. And he has such awesome power to do his will and exercise his authority that no one can stand before him apart from his mercy and his grace. You know, to fear God is to get that. To gain a deep sense of reverence and respect for him and for his name and for his ways. To fear him is to know him and to respond to him rightly, to worship him, to honour him, to be unwilling to cross him and displease him and disappoint him. And such holy fear enables us to submit ourselves to his authority, to obey his commands, to give ourselves to his plan and purpose for his church in the world. This is his church, not ours. For the people of God, fear of God lies at the very heart of faithful living in the world. Through the new covenant in Christ's blood, the way we approach God has changed. The awesomeness of God has not changed. He is still the same yesterday, today and forever. And a reverent, holy fear for the Christian still remains that is right and good. And the truth is that Jesus is often at work in our lives, even as he was in the lives of these disciples, to instill that holy fear in us too. Is that what he's doing in your life right now? Are you aware of it? As you wonder where he is in your life, is he merely trying to show you how great he is? How much greater he really is than you thought he was? And just how much you really need him? And how much you need to surrender yourself to his plan and purpose for your life as his disciple, rather than thinking that his only purpose in life is to keep you happy and comfortable. You know, our greatest need is not to be preserved from earthly trouble, but to realise and surrender to the divine majesty of our Lord and Saviour, something we often fail to do when the going is good. And as we do, our faith and our trust in him and our reliance upon him and not ourselves is strengthened. Which leads to the final thing that these disciples experience in their relationship with Jesus, and we see that in verses 20 and 21. And that is simply the progress they experience as they trust him and his words and receive him. You know, Jesus speaks to these disciples in their fear. It is I. Do not be afraid. which at face value may seem to contradict everything that I've just said. But let me just point out a few things. The first half of that statement, "it is I," is an English translation of a Greek phrase that contains two words, ego, I me. And that phrase, ego, I me, was something that these disciples would have heard before. Originally, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew and Aramaic, and somewhere between 100 and 250 years before Jesus was born, a Greek translation of the Old Testament was produced. You might have heard of it or seen it referred to as the Septuagint or the LXX, both of which mean 70, because this translation was believed to have been produced by 72 elders of the tribes of Israel in 72 days. And this Greek translation of the Old Testament was the Bible that Jesus and his disciples would have known and read. It's the Bible the early church would mostly have used before the New Testament was compiled. It's the version from which most of our Old Testament quotations in the New Testament come. And as I'm sure you remember, in Exodus chapter 3, God gave his name to Moses as, "I am who I am." And in this Greek translation of the Old Testament, that name of God was translated by this same phrase, ego, I me. So what Jesus actually says to his disciples here as he speaks to them in their fear is, "I am who I am. Do not be afraid." This is, if you like, their burning bush moment. He appears to them in a way that they would never have expected, and he says to them, "Look, I am the same faithful, covenant-keeping, unchangeable God of old who saves his people in their distress." To which he then adds, "Don't be afraid." Which doesn't mean that he was telling them not to fear God, but that because he was here now with them, there was no need for them to be afraid of any imminent danger that they might have considered themselves to be in. And at that point, recognizing Jesus' familiar voice, reassured by his words, the disciples willingly received him into the boat. And having done so, John tells us, immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Now, it's not clear whether those words there actually speak of another miracle that instantly transported to the boat to shore or not. Some biblical commentators believe it does, others believe it simply means that under Jesus' watchful eye, the disciples now quickly pressed on to where they'd been heading without any further resistance. I'll be honest, I'm not sure either way. 100%. But one thing we can say, that John most certainly wants us to understand at this point, is this. That by the power of his presence, and the assurance of his word, the disciples of Christ, under his care and in time of need, came safely to their destination. It is the power of Christ that will bring his church through the darkness to where he wants it to go. And it is the word of Christ that assures us that there is nothing in this world, no danger that we might have to pass through, no hardship, no trouble, no distress, that can keep him from bringing us to be with him where he is. His word brings reassurance, and that reassurance renews the dispirited disciple and a dispirited church. And for us today, it is the Bible that achieves that very same thing in our lives. I know there are plenty of people who have a bit of a hate-hate relationship with books. You know, many associate books with study and hard work, boredom being a bit of a swat. Many see them as little more than remnants of distant school days which were more than happy to leave behind. But when we read the Bible, we're not just reading a book. It is the place where we hear God speak to us, where we hear Jesus speak to us most clearly. And you're not going to hear his voice anywhere else. Nothing can substitute for it. Whether we hear it read to us, as we do at church on a Sunday, or whether we read it for ourselves at home or elsewhere, or whether we join with others to read and study it together. And surely we only have to be realistic and honest with ourselves to know how regularly we need to turn to the Bible. How often do we face problems and temptations and pressures and confusion every day? Then how often do we need instruction and guidance and reassurance and encouragement every day? In the midst of our own dark struggles, how often do we need to see the face of God in the person of Jesus Christ and hear his voice and feel his love and know his power every day? As the American evangelist D.L. Moody once put it, a man can no more take in a supply of grace for the future than he can eat enough for the next 6 months. We must draw upon God's boundless store of grace from day to day as we need it. And it is only by turning to our Bibles and trusting what we hear there, receiving what we learn there, that our hearts and minds are reassured and steadied as we grow more and more familiar with the voice of Jesus in its pages. The way for us to know that he is near, the way for us to know what he wants us to do, the way for us to recognise his help in our distress, individually or together as a church, is for us to turn prayerfully to God's word. It is there that Jesus speaks his calming words of reassurance to us, even as he brings us safely to our final destination. Returning to the question that I asked at the beginning then, John makes it clear here that there are times in our lives when our Lord cares more about our character than our comfort. And John makes it clear so that in those times we might not lose hope or even begin to entertain the thought that the Lord has failed us or left us or forgotten about us. He is ever at work in our lives as we trust him, that we might grow to see and understand just how great he really is and just how much we need him. Let's pray. Father God, because you are its ultimate author, the Bible is unlike any other book we might read. In it, you reveal yourself to us, your ways, your thoughts, your heart for those who trust you. And through this book, through these passages we've read this morning even, like the psalmist, we pray that you would open our eyes, that we might see wondrous things from your law and from your word. And we pray this morning that as we've read, as we've thought, as you have made yourself known to us, Lord, in your grace, lead us by your word out of darkness and into the light of life that is found in our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his precious name. Amen.